My name is Bowden McElroy, and I enjoy coming here. You have a great staff. I am getting to know Ryland, but I've known the others for quite some time. Talk with them on the phone probably more often than I actually see them in person. So when I got here, Rev Kev, who I've known for 25 years, said, you're not going to say hi to me? You look like about one half of a friend I know. He's really done some good work there. Thanks for having me. I am not really good at coming up with catchy titles for sermons. We are going to talk today about shame and guilt and fear. Not exactly something you want to put on the marquee, right? Try to get people in. But I'm going to spend the next 15 or 20 minutes talking about shame, guilt, and fear. And then we're going to spend the next 15 or 20 minutes after that looking to see what it is that the Bible has to say about dealing with those universal conditions. Okay? You guys ready? It ought to be a fun ride, or at least an enlightening one. Maybe fun's the wrong word. One of the things I've noticed in life, there are rules. There are rules. There's rules for everything. I love it when I get these, like, high school age kids in my office. I can't wait till I turn 18. No one will tell me what to do ever again. Yes, they will. Every day. Because in life, there are rules. Some rules are written down, right? We call those laws. Some rules are not written down. Everybody just sort of knows them. Some rules are only pertinent to your family, which can make new marriages really exciting. Because when he comes into the new marriage, he just assumes that the rules that he grew up with in his family are the rules that they will now share. She makes the same assumption, and now there's conflict. Where are we going, right? I will never forget. When we first got married, we were young and poor, and I was in grad school, which meant we were young and poor. We were starving, basically. We had one car. It was my pride and joy. When I was 15 years old, my dad brought a 1966 Mustang convertible home. And it was, if it were a car, if it were a horse, it would have been, you know, ridden hard and put up wet. I mean, this thing was in bad shape. And I just thought, what a cool birthday present. And I'm not even 16. The old man had, there was method to his madness. I spent a year rebuilding and restoring that car so that by the time I actually got a driver's license, there was no way I was going to mistreat that vehicle or speed all over town because I had put my sweat and blood into that car. So there's a little method to his madness. But I grew up in the country. And when I finally got my driver's license, it was 12 miles just to get to a glimpse of civilization. We were out in the middle of the wheat fields. And as an impulsive 16-year-old who was not yet geared towards thinking about the future, one thing that happened to me 20 times was I ran out of gas. Man, that is a long hike back to civilization when you run out of gas in the middle of nowhere in western Oklahoma. So I developed a rule, right? I'm a smart guy. I can come up with a rule. And the rule was never let the gas gauge get below half empty. And once I developed that rule, life was good. I stopped running out of gas. I stopped having to hike 12 miles to the nearest gas station. I stopped, you know, hitchhiking and getting worried about who this was that was picking me up. Life was good. Never run out of gas. Don't let it get below half empty. Fast forward, we get married. We're young and poor. We have one car, my 66 Mustang convertible. Because I'm a nice guy, newly married, want to take care of my wife, who at that time, we got married in college. By the time we got out of college, she was already pregnant. And, you know, I didn't want her stuck at home without a car. So I actually rode my bicycle to work, right? So that was like 20 years before that became popular. I rode my bicycle to work, and she had the car. And on Saturdays, I would get my car back. My car. And I would get down the street and run out of gas. Don't you know the rule? The rule is never let the gas gauge get below half empty. She said, I didn't know that was a thing. Of course it's a thing. It's a rule, right? Why is it a rule? Well, because, you know, lived out in the middle of the country, hiking 12 miles, running out of gas, never going to go half empty, don't want to run out in the middle of nowhere. And she looked at me. We were living in Edmond. Said, you cannot throw a rock in this town without hitting a gas station. What are you talking about? Running out of gas. It's right there. What happened when I ran out of gas? I coasted into 7-Eleven. No big deal. We keep some rules that are just for our families, and then we expect others to know the same rules, and they don't. And people break the rules all the time. I don't want to point anyone out, and I'm sure this gentleman this morning was had the greatest intent, but there are rules, right? So when you go to a public bathroom, the rules are keep your eyes straight ahead, don't make eye contact, don't talk to the person next to you. Those are the rules. It's just not polite. How are you? I'm looking around. Are you talking to me? Why are you breaking the rules? We have rules about everything. When we break rules, we feel bad, right? And when I feel bad about having broken a rule, I've got a couple of options. So one option is to try to make up for it, to apologize, to do better, to repent. That's one option. That is not the option that our culture takes these days. The option our culture takes is, we just won't call that a rule anymore, right? There are no rights, there are no wrongs. Welcome to 21st century postmodern philosophy. If it bothers me and I feel guilty, I'll just decide that it's somebody else's fault for making me feel guilty. It's not a rule anymore. There are rules. There are rules all the time. I am 56 years old, and apparently there are still rules in my house that I am learning now. We had the grandchildren over, 3 and 5. They were standing on the ottoman. I was sitting on the couch. They were jumping to me. I would catch them, tickle them. We would repeat it, right? And then they decided the coffee table had a little firmer grasp from which to leap than the ottoman did. So they were standing on the coffee table. They were jumping to me. I was catching them. Their Mimi walked by. Don't jump on the furniture. But grandfather's catching us. My wife looked at me. How could you let them jump on the furniture? I don't have rules in my own house. Who are you to impose this rule on me? Well, I found out who she was. Shame, guilt, and fear. Guilt is that thing that I experience when I break the rules. All of you experience guilt every now and then. If you have never experienced guilt, then we have a bigger problem. Because every one of us has broken the rules. I don't care what rules you're looking at. Most of us carry around a list of rules that is impossibly long. Think about all of the roles, R-O-L-E-S, all of the roles that you play in life. So I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a therapist, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a public speaker, I'm a homeowner, I've got all of these roles. Now, for each role, what are the rules you're trying to live up to? Now, if you have a hard time with that question, let me ask it a different way. Pick one, Sunday school teacher. What makes a great Sunday school teacher? You start writing that list out. Guess what those are? Those are rules. What makes a great husband? Start making that list out. Those are rules. If I have 10 hats that I'm wearing, and each of those 10 roles has 100 rules, how many rules am I trying to live up to every day? 1,000. And let's say that being an exceptional human being, I actually managed to live up to 999 of those. What do you think I'm thinking about as I lie in bed that night? The one I didn't live up to. What's the one thing I did where I broke the rules? Guilt is that feeling we have about having broken the rules. Guilt is appropriate. Guilt for a Christian is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, Let's get back on track. Shame is when I feel bad. Guilt is I did something bad. It's all about my behavior. I broke a rule. I deserve for something bad to happen to me. Shame is not I did something bad. Shame is I am bad. See the difference there? Shame is feeling less than. It's feeling not good enough. Shame is walking through life waiting for that moment when everybody discovers that you're a fraud and that deep inside lurks a monster within. I graduated from college when I was 20 years old. Graduated from grad school when I was 22. 22-year-old therapist. That was a trip. I'll tell you about that some other time. For the next 12 years, I worked mostly for psychiatric hospital corporations, starting off as a therapist and then eventually moving into management and managing psych hospitals. Youngest person in the room everywhere I went. Youngest therapist, youngest program director, youngest administrator, everywhere I went. And my family and friends and most of my family and all of my friends would say, "You know, you're doing so good. We're so proud of you. Who else is a 22-year-old therapist? Who else is a 27-year-old assistant hospital administrator? Who else has done all of these things that you have done?" Right? Except for Dad, who just wanted to know why I wasn't a real doctor. That's a whole nother story. Instead of hearing those compliments and looking at what I had accomplished, I'm going to tell you, I felt over my head almost every day. And I kept thinking, they're going to figure it out. They're going to figure out that I'm a fraud. They're going to figure out that I didn't graduate from college in 3 years because I'm smart. I graduated from college in 3 years because I was paying my own way through and I was poor. And at that time in the late 70s, room and board was way more expensive than tuition. That's reversed now for those of you getting ready to send your kids to college. But 35 years ago, room and board was way more expensive than tuition. And I figured out if I take a lot of hours every semester and I go to summer school, I can save a whole year of room and board before I get out and start making a living. Had nothing to do with being smart, had nothing to do with being ambitious, had everything to do with I hate starving. Okay? And they're going to figure that out. They're going to figure out I'm not the youngest person in the room because I'm bright or ambitious, right? Or successful. They're going to figure out that I'm the youngest person in the room because I don't really belong here. Somebody made a mistake. That's shame. Shame at its core is the belief, it's the fear of not being connected. Let me repeat that. Shame at its core is the fear of not being connected. Or to put it in everyday language, if you know me, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me, you wouldn't love me, you wouldn't want to be around me. Shame is the fear of not being good enough. Guilt is the fear of being punished for something I did wrong. And that comes and goes. I can not do anything wrong and I don't feel guilt. I can apologize and repent and no longer feel guilt. But shame is with me 24/7. Shame is that fear of not being good enough. Shame is focused on the self. Guilt is focused on the behavior. Guilt is I did wrong. Shame is I am wrong. I'm just wrong. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not handsome enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm just wrong. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The world, right? I'm not talking about God's plan. I'm talking about the world as it currently exists. The world is set up. The world is designed for you to feel shame. Let me repeat that. The world is set up for you to feel shame. The best example I've been able to think of is going to a track meet. Watching people on the high jump. For those of you who have never been, let me tell you what that looks like. I never was in track, but I observed it. I watched it. They set a bar, a little pole, and you run and you jump. And if you clear the pole without knocking it out of its brackets, and it's kind of barely in there, that was successful. What's the reward for being successful? They set the pole higher. And you step back and you run and you jump and you clear that, and you have this long to feel good about yourself. Because the reward for success in the world's economy is to make it even harder. It's said Alexander the Great reached the oceans and wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. 21 years old, depressed and ashamed because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. He had reached his peak. There was nowhere else to go. We spend our lives trying to live up to rules. Some of the rules are important. Some of them are just silly. Some of them, like don't let the gas gauge get below half empty, that was a useful rule at one point in my life. But because my environment has changed, it's no longer useful. I'm learning stuff every day about what to do and what not to do. Our ice maker in our refrigerator is broken. So we are back to old-fashioned ice cubes in the freezer. And my wife walked in and noticed there were empty ice cube trays in the freezer. Now, bear in mind, we're empty nesters. It's just two of us, right? And she looked at me and she asked, "Do you know where ice cubes come from?" And I thought to myself, okay, we're going to play this game. I can play that too. And I said to her, "Why, yes, I do. While I'm sleeping, the ice cube fairies come and replenish it." Rylan, I'm going to write a book one day called Things Not to Say to Your Wife. That's got its own chapter. Don't say it. Guilt is the fear of punishment. Shame is the fear of being stuck. I've got this monster within that is never good enough. If you really knew who I was, you would no longer like or love me. And shame is that feeling of being stuck there. This is who I am. It's who I've always been. And it's who I will always be. Guilt I can change. Shame I'm just stuck with. And fear drives both of these things. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, and the fear of being stuck. Now, I brought a blankie. Not because I need a blankie when I travel, but to illustrate a point. I haven't been feeling well the last 24 hours, and I sent my wife out to the store last night. I said, "Do we have a red blanket?" She said, "I don't think so." And I sent my wife out to the store, and she bought a red blanket, and she came back. Now, you have to understand, we met at Oklahoma State, and we are both big Cowboy fans. But when you cut her, the woman bleeds black and orange, okay? She came back in, and she said, "I can't believe you had me buy a crimson blanket." There's a special place in heaven for people like that. Who will go against everything that she believes in. I'm going to use this as an illustration to explain how I think most Christians deal with shame. I'm not going to do an evangelistic sermon. I know Scott well. I know that he has at some point preached one of these, and you've heard the good news. The good news is all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. That's not good. But the good news is Jesus paid the price. The problem with most Christians is that we confuse God with Superman, right? blue tights, red cape, Man of Steel. Superman is powerful, but not all powerful. He has two limitations. Kryptonite will hurt him, but his other limitation is he cannot see through lead, right? And so if you hide behind a sheet of lead, you are invisible to Superman. And one of the problems and one of the reasons that Christians walk around with shame that they don't have to walk around with is we have confused God with Superman. And we believe that when we get saved, just like the old song says, we get covered in the blood. And the blood of Jesus becomes this big red blanket that is thrown over us. And we think that God's X-ray vision hits the red blanket and he can't see anything underneath it. And we walk around knowing that underneath this, it still looks the same. And we begin to think to ourselves, if God could really see me, if God really knew who I was, if God had any idea of the monster hiding underneath the covering of Jesus' blood, he wouldn't like me, he wouldn't love me, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. And so we see, we go to church, and we go to Sunday school, and we go to life groups, and we go to this, that, and the other, and we hear stories from people about how God's answered prayer and how God's changed lives. And because I'm struggling with shame, and I believe that God, if he really knew what was underneath that red blanket, wouldn't like me, wouldn't love me, I convince myself that God's promises are only for other people. They're not for me. If God knew what was really hiding underneath, if he really knew the monster within, if he knew how I wasn't good enough even to have received his grace, his promises wouldn't apply. I mean, you know, that's okay if you're Pastor Scott. That's okay if you're Billy Graham. It's okay if you're that, you know, Sunday school teacher who seems to really walk what he teaches. But that's not me. Underneath the blanket is still a monster who can't change and who's stuck. And so Christians walk around fearing shame, feeling shame and fearing being stuck in that when there's no need. Because when you get, see, God is not Superman. There is nothing that God can't see through. The misunderstanding, and I understand, I know where it comes from, but the misapplied theology is not that you're covered with Jesus' blood. The truth is that when you become born again, God changes you from the inside out. When you become born again, Paul says you are a new creation. Think about that, a new creation. I've been changed from the inside out. But what if God saw me? He does see you. Well, what about when I sin? Yes, but you ask forgiveness. And we know what God does with when we ask forgiveness. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Think about that. God, do you remember when I was sarcastic with my wife and I really hurt her feelings? No, I don't. Yeah, it was yesterday, God. And we were talking about the ice cubes, and she said something I thought was silly, and I said something that I was hoping was silly, but it was kind of hurtful. God says, not ringing a bell. Don't remember. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows everything except that which he has chosen to forget, and his forgetfulness is complete. When I start reminding God about that sin that's already been taken care of and already been addressed, then all that I'm doing is reminding myself that I believe there's a monster within that can never be changed and will always be there and will never go away. I begin to convince myself, in spite of God's word, that I am not good enough, even for God. So shame and guilt are driven by fear. Fear of punishment, fear of rejection, fear of not being able to change. I want to share with you one quick verse before we get into the passage that I really want to discuss. And that quick verse is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And John writes, "There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." The antidote for fear is love. Not just intellectually understanding the concept of God's love, but embracing it and walking in it and experiencing it. Then when I do that, if there's no more fear, then there's no fear of punishment. God corrects, God chides, God encourages, God disciplines. But God is not some cosmic traffic cop in the sky just waiting for you to mess up so he can throw the book at you. That's not the character of who God is. I used to think that God was basically an old man and that he would sit on the porch in heaven, right? And that like a lot of old men, at least that I knew, he just wanted it to be quiet. And that whenever I started to enjoy myself and get a little rambunctious and a little noisy, God would lean over to one of the angels and say, "Whatever that McElroy kid's doing, let's make that a sin." So he'll just be quiet. I don't like noise. God is not an old man. God delights in our joy. God delights in us living our lives. Right? He's not just waiting for us to mess up. So what does the Bible have to say about shame and guilt? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to give you three theological concepts to consider and meditate on over the coming week. Three truths from God's Word. Romans 8, 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's a mouthful. I'm going to tell you something that some preachers won't say or that they don't like hearing. I have a favorite passage in the Bible. And I know it's like children, we're not supposed to have favorites. It's all important. God inspired the whole thing to be written. I get that. But Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. If you could ever grasp that, it would be worth more than a seminary education. Because all of New Testament theology is wrapped up in those three chapters. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now therefore," he's referring back to chapters 6 and 7, where he establishes the basic theological truth that all have sinned, the wages of sin are death, there are no exceptions. The law won't get you to heaven. It won't restore a relationship with God. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus paid the price. And when he paid the price, he imparted, he gave to each of us his righteousness. So that when God looks down, he doesn't see a monster hiding underneath the covering of Jesus' blood. He looks down and sees you exactly who you are. And who you are is a joint heir with Christ who has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Who you are is a joint heir with the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence, all-powerful, all-knowing. And he gave you his righteousness, and he adopted you as his sons and daughters, and he made you a joint heir. I always imagined, what would it be like being one of the young kings of England? Not yet king, but one of the crown princes, knowing that one day you're going to inherit the crown. doesn't have the power it did in the Middle Ages, but the King of England is probably, the Queen of England, is probably the wealthiest person in Great Britain. And they've got a job for life. And so I just imagine, what would it be like if they were sitting in school and heard the same things I heard? You got to make good grades. If you're going to get into a good college. If you don't get into a good college, you're not going to be able to have a successful life. I've already got a job. Next King of England. Why do I need algebra for? Well, you never know. No, you don't get it. Next King of England. Got money, got a job. I don't need this anything. You've got to be successful. Already am. Just by being born here. That's what it means as a Christian. You are a joint heir with the creator of the universe. And when you start getting onto yourself, I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I'm not good enough for this and I'm not good enough for that, you're already a joint heir with the creator of the universe. Paul wrote, "Now therefore there is no condemnation." Condemnation means to be cast down. In 21st century American English, the word there would be shame. Now, therefore, because you are a sinful man who's had the righteousness of Christ imparted unto you, now, therefore, there is no shame. There's no shame. But I don't feel good enough. Don't know why. Now, therefore, there is no shame. If you could grasp what Jesus did for you on the cross, I mean, if you could really, truly grab a hold of that, then you would realize that you are, in fact, good enough. You're a new creation. No more of the waking up at 2 a.m. with panic attacks and existential dread, wondering, will my children love me as they grow up? Will my boss give me a promotion or fire me? Will my spouse stay faithful? No more anxiety about not being good enough. Because the creator of the universe has said, by accepting this free gift of grace, there is now therefore no casting down, no being less than. There is no condemnation. There is no shame. That's truth number one. Truth number two, starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. Isn't that what we all want? I grew up attending Southern Baptist churches. Got saved at the age of 10. First Baptist Church, Ponca City. Cannot remember the Sunday school teacher's name, but God bless him. He worked with sixth grade boys, and I think most of us got saved, and I think that is a miracle in and of itself, right? That is the group that I would least like to work with in all demographics. Sixth grade boys. I did it once, never again, right? I have been a Southern Baptist all my life. I have heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon about you need to get saved because your sin's going to take you to hell. But if you get saved, then you get to go to heaven. Well, guess what? I got enough going on right now that worrying about what's going to happen when I die doesn't make it very high up my list. Promise of life is important. But I don't sit around wondering what the next life is going to be like after this. What I do, if I'm not careful, is I sit around feeling guilty and dealing with shame and trying to solve problems. Paul says, there is life and peace. Now, peace I can get on. I can get behind that. Peace is important to me in my everyday life. Peace is right here. Peace is right now. I want more of that. I survey every person who comes into my office, every client that I see. It's not a formal survey. I just basically start asking them, what do you want out of counseling? And it almost always boils down to the same answer. I want peace. I want peace inside my own head. I want peace inside my home. I want peace with my relationships. Jesus Christ promises peace and life. Life eternal. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not making fun of preachers who talk about that. Eternal life is a big, huge deal, right? I get that, and I'm glad for it. I'm just saying that most days, I'm a little more focused on the peace or lack of it here and now than I am on what's going to happen next. We have freedom from being controlled by sin. See, the first freedom from shame. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation. But verses 5 through whatever that was that I read, 5 through 8, Paul talks about if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will experience peace. And that's freedom from being controlled by sin, which means I have freedom from struggling with guilt day in and day out. Now, I'm not going to suggest that when you get saved, everything becomes easy, because I know better. What I do know is that I have to make a choice. I either set my mind on the things of the Spirit, or I set my mind on the things of the flesh. And the more I set my mind, the more I think about, the more, as Paul wrote elsewhere, the more I take every thought captive, then the hold on me that sin has lessens and lessens day by day. I can have life and peace. I have the freedom from being controlled by sin. You have that freedom. We may all struggle with temptation, and we will probably continue to sin, but that's different from being controlled by it, where your whole life is consumed with it. Do you know that in America, among other issues that we have, we are the fattest people. We are among the fattest people on the planet. And unfortunately, Oklahoma is like the fattest state or second fattest state in the union. It's not because the food's so good here, better than it is elsewhere. I think there's lots of reasons for it, but one of those is we eat our emotions away. We feel guilt and shame and just eat. Or we take pills. Or we get addicted. Addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs, addicted to sex, addicted to gambling, addicted to shopping, addicted to bow ties. Sorry, that's not really an addiction. We deal with things in all the wrong ways, when Paul says, you don't have to. You have freedom from being controlled by sin. Let me let you in on a little secret. Anytime you read one of Paul's letters, whether it's one of the small letters or whether it's Romans, doesn't matter, Paul always writes in three parts. Part one, he explains your identity in Christ. This is what it means to be saved. You're a joint heir with Christ. Part two, he always says, so why do you act like that? You're better than that. Why do you do that? You don't have to do that. And then part three, he comes back and he reinforces all the blessings and promises of God and good things that will happen when we begin to renew our mind on the Spirit rather than focusing on the flesh. We have the freedom from shame, freedom from the guilt over the control of the power of sin. Let me read starting in verse 15, because this may be the most significant for some of you. We have freedom from abandonment. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You have been adopted into God's family. and you cannot be rejected. Elsewhere, I think it is Jesus who in one of the Gospels said that you're in the Father's hand and nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. Many of us live with shame, fear that we can't change, that we'll always be less than. Many of us live with guilt, fear that sin has control over our lives and we're just addicted. We can't do anything about it. It's got control over us. But many of us live in fear of rejection and abandonment. We just live in fear of that. It controls and maneuvers and manipulates our every action. And Paul said, guess what? God himself not only loves you, but has adopted you, made you a joint heir, brought you into the family. If someone on here rejects you, and there's 7 billion people on the planet, I figure at any given time, one or two of them aren't going to be too happy with me. But God himself accepts and loves me and made me part of that family. For some of you, you know that that's a good thing. You grew up in healthy, functional families, and the idea that God's family is just like the one you grew up in, only even better, that is just something you can get behind and embrace. And some of you grew up in families that were so dysfunctional that they disintegrated. They not only had trouble functioning, they just stopped. Maybe you bounced around from one foster care home to another. Maybe your parents bounced you back and forth between them. Maybe a parent died or ran off or abandoned you. Siblings, whatever it might be. Here's a notion that I think ought to excite you. Once you're adopted into God's family, there is no turning back. He will not reject you. God will not take you and drop you off at the whatever the heavenly version of DHS is. God won't turn you back and say, I can't handle him. She's too much for me. God says, you're in. When you're in, you're always in, and there's no escaping. There's no letting go. Not that we would want to escape, but he's not going to let us go. Whomever is in the palm of God's hand, no one can snatch them out. Romans 6, 7, 8, it's really hard to read. It's written in language that we don't really speak much anymore. It's fairly deep philosophically and theologically, but it's worth puzzling over and figuring out what it means. You don't have to be shameful. You don't have to consistently live with guilt. A little bit of guilt when you do wrong is one thing, but you don't have to be downtrodden by guilt. And you don't have to fear rejection. You don't have to fear being abandoned. You don't have to fear God deciding you're not lovable anymore. And when you renew your mind on those three truths, here's what happens. Romans 8, 37, the very end of the chapter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. And it applies to you even if you forget that you're a new creation and sometimes believe there's still a monster within. Doesn't mean you're not a new creation. Just means you have to wrap your head around it. And once you do, nothing will separate us from God's love. Let's bow your heads and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you. I look at my children and my grandchildren and I think I understand sacrificial love. Because they just seem such amazing people to me. Especially when they're little, I just can't imagine anyone letting harm come to them. But Lord, you do that for me. Even though I'm old, even though I've practiced sin more than I ever should. Father, you love us in a way that I don't know that I've ever been capable of loving anyone. Lord, I know there are people in this room who have been saved. They acknowledge, they know that you are Lord and Savior. They know that they've sinned and the consequences of sin are death, and they understand that you paid that price for them, but they're still living with guilt and shame, and they're still afraid of being rejected or abandoned or forgotten. Father, I just pray that they would no longer live like this. Let them grab hold of the truths that Paul wrote so eloquently in Romans chapter 8. Let it be real in my life and in theirs. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation this morning is simply to invite you to reflect and to understand that if you're living with shame or guilt, rejection or abandonment, fear of any sort, if you're a believer, you just don't have to live that way. Now, I'm not suggesting one prayer and you're done. We have to renew our mind, and there's some tricks and there's some patience involved in working on that. And our staff at Central, right over here in the Connections room, Rev Kev's standing there, and he would be happy to talk with you and get you started on that path of understanding your identity in Christ. And so that's the invitation. Reflect on who you are. Deal with your fears and take the first step if you want to talk to someone.
Church, can we just say thank you to Bowden for sharing this morning?